Papa, we are excited to be in your presence this morning, and we are thankful for who you are. You are just an amazing God. That you are a love relationship from the start, and we were created in that love relationship. So thank you for creating us to be in unity with you. So we just ask that you open our eyes, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to stay connected to you regardless of what we're doing. From the moments that we are in worship and feel so connected to the moments that we are doing mundane things like cutting the grass or cleaning house, that we still are connected with you. And we thank you for that. Amen. So we're going to continue in Galatians chapter 1. That's kind of where we've been and left off last week. So go ahead and mark Galatians chapter 1, stick something in there. But I do want to start where we ended last week, which was 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to jump in there. This is kind of where we left off last week. It says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Literally, he has committed to us that. The literal translation is he has placed in us the word of reconciliation. A couple of things I want to talk about with this. This is a past tense issue. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He's the one that did the reconciling. And we get the idea that he reconciled only believers or only Christians or only those who confess him or only those who have prayed the prayer. That's how we generally read this passage. But he says in verse 19, after he has reconciled us in verse 18, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, he explains what that is in verse 19. Verse 19 starts off with the word, namely. It's hos. Hos is a term which means which, how, in that manner, about, after that, according, as it had been, as it were, as soon as, even as, like, for, like as, like unto, since. So that, the King James one is to wit, unto. These are all the meanings of that word hos, which actually is, if I could say it in my own words, meaning. That's kind of the word that I would use to sum that up. Because he reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, meaning, namely, to wit, meaning that God was in Christ, and here's the important part, reconciling the world, the cosmos, to himself. And it even gets more important because then he tells us what that is, because it says, not counting their trespasses against them. So he's talking about the world, the cosmos. So he's not counting their trespasses against them. So it's important for us to get that concept that he reconciled the world, and in that reconciliation, the process is that God was in Christ reconciling the world, and that means he was not counting their trespasses against them, so no one's trespasses are counted against them. From the little white lie we just told the other day to Adolf Hitler that we mentioned on Wednesday, no one's sins are being counted against them. no one's trespasses. And he continues on and says, and he has placed in us the word of reconciliation. This is God's plan. The word became flesh and died as us and reconciled humanity back to God. The idea is if we repent, which means just change your mind, it doesn't mean repent of your sins and all the things that we've created it to mean. The word is metanoia. It means to change the way you think. And if we basically change our mind, if we change the way we think, if we just take sides with Jesus and simply believe what he did, we will experience that truth. The truth that this scripture lays out fairly clearly. So it's important that we get this concept here. I guess I'll throw this in there. This is what I was thinking. We had just watched a mini-series on Chernobyl. And one of the things that we saw, and one of the things that we kind of knew, there's a lot of people involved in this huge disaster. The problem they ran into was the amount of radiation coming out of this open reactor, once it exploded, pretty much destroyed everything in its path. So anything electronic that would come near it would get fried. They were trying to dump sand and boron down into the crater where the reactor was on fire, and they were flying helicopters over it. So they were getting near with this payload, and you know, a helicopter flew through the path and basically just got annihilated. It dumped its payload, but it came out the other side of the smoke and just crashed. I mean, there was nothing left. So this was a huge disaster, and we don't have the mechanics to get in there. There was a lot of people that were involved in this process. Do you remember the number? 650,000 people, something like that, involved in this process. And a lot of these people were very young kids. Similar to what would happen here in the draft, and we send these young kids off to war. Now, you got to remember, this was the Soviet Union, and this was a godless nation. I think they still are. They're socialist, communist. God doesn't exist. They try to minimize that. There is obviously some places. There are believers there, and in fact, I know, you know, Bible college. We have people out there that put together Bible colleges. So there are some believers out there. But the idea is most of the nation is a godless nation, an atheistic nation. So you have these young kids who are not taught anything. They don't know anything. And they're just kids. And they're being sent to do this horrific task. And they get annihilated. Some of them within moments of showing up because it's so disastrous. And some of them days later, weeks later, months later, years later, the effects of that, similar to what happened on 9/11 for us. You see God show up inside people, believers, unbelievers, it doesn't make any difference. You see God show up and step forward to rescue, to help, to go after the lost sheep, to do whatever it takes, not even considering that this will probably kill me. Yeah, there's probably going to be some people that are sent there that are like, you know, I'd rather not be doing this, but they're kind of forced into going. But in 9/11, people flew in. First responders flew in from around the country, took vacation time and said, I'm going there to help, and have now since. Some have moved on since then, passed on since then, but have felt the effects of what that did to their body, but they did not care. The Spirit of God on the inside of people go, I need to do something. I need to help. It's in our nature because we have the nature of God dwelling in us. And so when I read passages like this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This gives me hope for all these young kids who have never heard the word Jesus in their entire life. They know absolutely nothing, but they go, I'll go. Sure, I'll go and do that. Watch the series if you get a chance. I mean, it's some crazy stuff that people had to do, knowing that this wasn't going to end well. But somebody's got to do this, or millions and millions and millions of people would be affected. Somebody's got to do it. We have people go to war. We have first responders. We have people that strap on blue uniforms and go out there and put their lives on the line every day, knowing that they may meet a bullet at some point. But somebody has to go and be a peacekeeper. And that's what rises up on the inside of them. And so we have this hope because of Jesus, because of the simple gospel and what he tells us. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the cosmos to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. No one is having their trespasses against them. So if your trespasses, if your sin is what is going to send you to hell, regardless of what that sin is, even if that sin is the sin of not confessing Jesus, then apparently that's been taken care of, because he is not counting anyone's trespasses against themselves. And then he places in us the word of reconciliation. He places within us the word of reconciliation, not just scripture and not just some words from a page, but the word. And there is only one word. The word of God dwells within us. And that's what causes us to do what we do. Once we believe this, we begin to experience this truth. And things like our evangelism changes, because then we no longer try to get people into Christ or try to convince people to get Christ to come into their heart or do all these things, because verse 19 tells us that God has placed that logos of reconciliation on the inside of us. John was the one that told us this logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and this is what has been placed on the inside of us. So it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, that causes us to tell others about Christ in them, the hope of glory. And that's why they have this hope. Also, the way this verse starts out, or this passage starts out, the New American Standard is what I'm reading from, and it says, now all these things are from God. But it does not really say that, because these was added by someone, whoever translated this. These is not even in the original. So it says, now all things are from God. Scripture really says all things are from God. Well, that's another place that it tells us that. But if we go back to Genesis, in the beginning, God created. Guess what? All things are from God. There is nothing that exists outside of him. And it repeats it again here. Paul tells us all things are from God. So it's important that we read Scripture correctly. And we get the idea that this is all about relationship. Just like in the beginning was about relationship, that's the purpose. That's what this is telling us here. This is all about relationship. Our relationship with God and what that produces, that's what produces the desire to do things that we do. People that don't know that don't live according to that, because they don't know. Let's get back into Galatians chapter 1. I asked you to mark that, so if you flip there, we're going to continue on with we ended last week in the middle of verse 16, so we're just going to jump back a little bit, and I'm going to go first verse 15 and forward. So Galatians 1:15 says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb," this is Paul telling this story, "and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." He's here in the middle of explaining what happened during and after having Jesus revealed in him. Certainly there was an impact when he had Jesus revealed in him, but this was not a born-again transaction that we think it is. This wasn't what caused Paul to change, but it was the revelation of what was actually true. He got a revelation of what was. Christ was in him, and it pleased God to reveal his Son in Paul, and it impacted what he did. It impacted how he lived his life. If you keep your marker there, flip over to Acts chapter 9. And here's the actual account in Acts. This is not just where Paul is recalling the incident and explaining it as he did in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26 where he's recalling it, but Acts chapter 9 is where Luke is giving us the actual occurrence that he's wrote this down. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, this is where it says, Paul still breathing threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if they found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he was seeing nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is commonly referred to as Saul's conversion. Certainly, Saul changed his mind after God's revealing of Jesus in him. That's what Paul was telling us in Galatians 1:16, that there was a change that took place because of that. If we look down in verse 20 of Acts 9, it tells us that Saul began to proclaim Jesus. So we know there was true repentance. We know that there was a change in the way he thought. He began to take sides with Jesus. He began to see truth and side with truth and respond to that. That's what made him change. He didn't have a transaction all of a sudden take place, but he realized what was true and began to respond to this truth. In John 8:32, it says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Imagine that. Here Saul, Paul, now runs into truth himself, and this truth changes him. Because he sees this truth on the inside, something he never saw before. He lived his life in steeped in religion and doing things for God. He thought he was godly. He thought he was pleasing God when he went and attacked Christians, when he went and murdered them. He thought he was pleasing God because of the religious things that he did. he was operating in a lie. And once he had truth revealed to him, it changed the way he saw things. It changed the way he responded to things around him. And now he's responding to Jesus. It's truth that makes you free. And by the way, the truth is free if you're willing to believe it. If you believe a lie, you will live a lie. Truth changes you. And that's exactly what happened to Paul, to Saul at that point. He was living a lie. He was believing a lie. And based on that lie, based on what he thought was true, he did all of these actions, all of these acts, believing in this lie, but finding out that wasn't what he was expected to do. And so once truth was revealed, he absolutely repented. He changed the way he believed, the way he thought, the way he acted. He repented and started to take sides with Jesus and do what Jesus had called him to do. In Proverbs 23:7, it says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is," the King James, "for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." The literal translation, "For as he reckons in his soul, so is he." As a person reckons in their soul, when they look down on the inside and they reckon in their soul, when they see what's on the inside, when they look at that, they will act upon that. But as you think, as you believe, if you're believing a lie, if the enemy plants a lie in your soul, you will operate based on that lie. And you will do things according to that lie. You may not even know it. That's the problem with deception. You don't know you're deceived. You will respond to that lie on the inside. But when you see Jesus on the inside, you now have a place of truth. You have a true standard, a true measure to mark from. We could make up our own decisions on what is right and what is wrong, what to start from, what position to start from. But if we have no actual true compass pointing us in the right way, we will come up with all kinds of ideas of our own. We see this today. We see this with abortion, for example, going in all kinds of different directions. Everybody has their own thought about abortion. Well, I wouldn't do it, but it's okay for you to do. And it's okay for you to do it at this point in time. Well, now it's okay for you to at that point in time, up to, okay, the child is born and laying on the table. Well, let's talk about it. What are we going to do? Are we going to take care of it or let it live? Let's pass legislation so that the law says if it's born, if it's alive, if it's out of the womb, you have to treat it as a person and save it. No, we don't want to pass that legislation because that'll put doctors in a precarious position having to actually treat this infant if the mother wants to abort it after it's alive. So what is truth? If you get people standing on a lie, believing that lie, believing that what they think is correct, they will push that direction, and then they want you to go that direction. And they want you not to just believe that, but they also want you to pay for that. Because that's what they believe is right. And they firmly believe that with their whole being. They believe that lie. They will look down in their soul, see that lie, and operate from that position and say, I have the right to choose, and I have the right to choose you to pay for it. And that's what they believe. But if you look at truth, if you look at Jesus, if you look at life himself, that is where we begin to live from. And that's what's important for us. It's also the whole gender issue of the day. We just read Acts chapter 9, verse 2, for example, says, "Both men and women, but what some feel they are, what they reckon in their own soul, causes them to act regardless of what is true." If there is no standard, then it has to be based on everyone's individual feeling. Whatever anybody feels like. Scripture says that. There was no king in Israel. and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the whole problem when we have no standard, no place to start from. We have nothing to base our compass on. Everybody will just do right in their own eyes and kind of go their own way and then argue about their right, you're wrong, and then we have the problem that we have today. It's not about being right or wrong. It's about what is truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in those who are perishing." Literally, it does say, "in those who are perishing." "In whose case the God of this age has blinded the mind of those of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, or that they might, or that the light would not dawn on them. Unbelief will keep them in the dark. They will not have the light dawning on them, and so they will operate from a position of darkness." So it's a blindness problem. It's not a reality problem. If we don't see what is, we just go and make stuff up. If we have a legal framework that we have to live by, it's because we are partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life, which is where truth comes from. Choosing to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil produces darkness because it is judgment-driven. Go back to the beginning when Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They now became darkened to who God was. Did God really say? They were challenged in every way. They were naked, and now they're all of a sudden afraid. They're ashamed. They're all of these attributes that were not part of who they were, but their eyes were blinded to who God was. They were dwelling with God, walking with Him every day in the cool of the garden, all the time. And all of a sudden, they partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their minds become darkened, and now they run from this God that they met with every day. Why would they run? Because they now believed a lie. Their minds were darkened. And again, it's not a reality problem, it is just a blindness problem. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the hand of the tongue." Yes, that's the literal translation. I know we say power, but it is, "Death and life are in the hand of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." So what's your taste for? Are you picking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or are you picking from the tree of life? Death and life are in the hand of the tongue. It's what you choose to pick and eat from. And if you're going to do that from the tree of knowledge and evil, you're now going to struggle with right and wrong. You're going to struggle in this darkened mode between trying to figure out what is right and what is wrong and having this legal system battle on the inside, as opposed to eating from the tree of life, partaking from the tree of life. And that gives you the course that we're supposed to be on. It's so much easier. And again, if we have a legal framework we live by, it is because we are partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is where truth comes from, and choosing to eat from the knowledge of good and evil produces darkness. It is judgment-driven. It is judgment-driven because you have to judge between good and evil. And then as humans, we create a sliding scale of good and evil. We have good on one side and evil on the other. And we slide this thing back and forth to determine, well, this is pretty good and this is kind of bad, but it's not too bad. I can see something worse than this, so it must not be that bad if I only stay on this side of what I think is bad. And is bad bad enough, and is good good enough? And at what point your line in the sand between good and evil may be different from the next person's line in the sand between good and evil, and that becomes our darkened view. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed. We get to choose which tree we eat from, one producing life or one producing death. It's up to us to choose what tree we want to eat from. Do we want to make Jesus that mark in the sand for us? We're supposed to tell people that they've been reconciled and tell them about the Christ in them. They then can see truth for themselves, or they can continue to operate in darkness. Well, let's get back to Saul's situation. One of the things that we don't see in Saul's situation in Acts chapter 9 there, we don't see Saul getting saved. We don't see him praying the sinner's prayer. We don't see Saul making Jesus Lord or making Jesus Savior or receiving Jesus. He didn't even ask Jesus into his heart, since his response was, "Who are you?" How could he make Jesus Lord if he didn't even know who he was? Yes, the statement does say, "Who are you, Lord?" And I'll address that briefly. Lord in the Strong's comes from this word kuros, which means supremacy, supreme in authority. So as a noun, it's like controller. By implication, it's mister. It's a respectful title, in other words. So it could be God, Lord, Master, Sir. Now granted, Scripture is all about Jesus. So the majority of the time, Lord is talking about God, Lord Jesus. It's talking about him as God, and it's calling God Lord. But about 10% of the time, this same word is used simply as a respectful title. Again, that sir, mister, respectful title type of thing. For example, John 5:7, the sick man answered Jesus and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." He didn't know who Jesus was. He wasn't calling him Lord because he made Jesus Lord at that particular point. He called him Lord as saying, "Sir." That's the same word. That's why it says sir. It's translated sir in this, but it's the same word. Or in John chapter 20, verse 15, where Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener. She's at the tomb, and Jesus confronts her, "Who are you looking for?" And she thought he was the gardener, and so she called him sir, just out of a respectful tone. It's kind of like when a waiter or a waitress comes over and they serve us. You know, the waiter comes by and serves you, brings you your food. "Thank you, sir." It's funny how we take what some people will think is a lowly position. Somebody waiting on us. Somebody there for your every need, at your beck and call, getting you whatever you want. And yet we turn around and call them sir. It's kind of interesting. It's just a matter of respect. So we need to be careful not to read into Scripture what is not there. Revelation 22:18 says that's very bad. So also, we spoke a little bit about what Bible version or translation we read today and which one we rely on. We kind of discussed this a little bit on Wednesday. And so if we look at verse 5 of the nearly 60 translations of Bible Gateway, for example, if you go online, there's almost 60 translations that you could look at. You could bring up verse 5 and have it say, there's a little tab there that says, "Show me all English translations." And it comes up with almost 60 translations. Only 14 of them includes the words that it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It just says, like in the New American Standard that we read, verse 5 says, "And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then it goes on with verse 6, "But get up and enter the city." Only 14 translations actually end that verse with it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The other 45 versions do not have these words. So which Bible is right? Which one do you trust? Which one are you reading to determine what's right and wrong or what you're going to believe? I mean, that's only 25% of the time it has this extra passage in there, these extra words. So do we just go by majority? Which one are they drawing their information from? Which text are they drawing it from? See, that's the problem with the infallibility or inerrancy claim of the Bible, something the Bible never claims about itself. So which one is infallible? Which translation is inerrant? So we could say, well, the original is, but there aren't any. We have zero original documents. So now what? Something we need to think about if we're reading the Bible and saying this is absolutely true. We need to think about this. I believe the Word of God is absolutely infallible and inerrant. And when he turned 18, he grew a beard. That's who the Word of God is. Let's get back into Galatians chapter 1. We'll continue on with verse 18. It says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. It's funny, sounding like quite a story here, so he assures us that what he is saying is real, accurate, true. He's got to reassure us, comfort us, that he's telling us the truth. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. The church didn't know Paul by face, but by reputation, and they glorified God because of the transformation. They saw God's work in him and rejoiced. Revelation produces transformation. There was no transaction that took place in Paul. It was revelation. It pleased God to reveal Christ in him. And that revelation produced transformation in Paul's life. It changed how he did everything. So it's important that we keep that in mind. We need to see Christ in people and rejoice. And maybe if we tell them, they will be able to rejoice as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that should be our message. How powerful of a word is that to tell people? And all of this is the simple gospel. It's the amazing story of what God has already done. And it was never about what we did for God or what we have to do for God, but it's about what he did for us. And it was never about our condition of accepting him or receiving him or positioning ourselves for him. It's all based on what Jesus did or what God did through Jesus. However you want to see this, the Trinity is at play here. The triune God is what is doing this. It is not us that's making these things happen. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll wrap up with a few scriptures in Romans. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What is he saying? Without strength, weak, frail, still ailing, unable to help ourselves. Basically, when we could do nothing, Christ died for the godly, the Christians, the saved, those that confess him, those that believe. No, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Really? Not when we were crying out, praying, receiving, asking him into our heart? Nope. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, not worthy in our own thoughts, but an equal trade, something precious for something precious. And that's the way God sees this. Jesus was most precious, still is, but there was this trade that was willing to take place. Jesus was willing to take our place, die our death instead of us. He was willing to take that place, something precious for something precious. Verse 9 continues on, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See, we've been justified by his blood, not our asking, praying, receiving, baptizing. And if it's his blood that justifies us, when was his blood shed for our justification? It was his blood that did this. So if you are asking for forgiveness or repenting of your sins, you're trying not to be an enemy, right? You're trying to be right with God. Well, verse 10 goes on and say, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It is a past tense thing. God did the reconciling through Jesus while we were enemies, not even worthy or even asking for salvation. He reconciled us, and it was done by his blood, which is talking about the cross some 2,000 years ago. God came and saved us before we even knew we needed saving. He shed his blood before we had sin that needed to be forgiven. This is not our repentance that saved us. We are called to repent and believe Jesus. His gift is good enough for me, so that's why I share what I share. It's about Jesus. The simple gospel talks about Jesus. It's about who he is and what he has accomplished for us. It is this free gift that we get, that we do not work for, that we cannot brag or boast about. It is the gift of God. And that's where I stand on, and that's where I'm going to continue to believe, and that's why I see God as so much bigger and so much better of a God than people give him credit for. I believe God is good. I believe God is love. I believe Jesus came to give us life and life more abundant. He didn't come to give us a list of rules to follow or procedures that we have to do. He came to give us life. And if Jesus, the Son of God, came to give us life, do you think that we're struggling to get it? Or do you think that he was able to give what he came to give? I believe he gave us that. Now, whether people know it or not, that's a whole nother story. And that's the whole point of us being ministers of reconciliation, telling people, be reconciled, because he already did the work. And so that's where I stand. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to see that truth. Help us to see what you have accomplished on our behalf. Help us to recognize that and then share that with other people so that they can see truth on the inside of them. Help them to be able to repent and turn from their own belief system to your belief system. Help them to repent and turn from their thoughts and their ideas, what they think is right and wrong, and help them to pursue you, to see you and all you have done, to see you in all your glory. Lord, we ask you to open the eyes of the blind so that they can see you in a mighty, mighty way, because you are an amazing God. And for that, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.